You who have ears to hear, may you hear the voice and kindness and tenderheartedness of God. This is gospel cheer. Psalm 100. If you don't have a Bible, we would want you to have a Bible. And there are those black pew Bibles in front of you. If you would take that and go to the 100th Psalm. This is the word of the living God. This is a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. That is gospel cheer. Would you have it? Would you have it? Let's pray that that would happen. Father, we gather with so many different thoughts and life experiences that have come with us. Some barely making it in the door, feeling discouraged in life or feeling guilty before you. We pray gospel cheer will happen in their hearts. Others here, perhaps out of obligation or duty or to appease a spouse or a family member or a friend, I pray that gospel cheer will happen in their hearts. For those coming with grief, discouragement, hardship, suffering, I pray that you will bring a gospel cheer to them. I pray that these grand responses to you would be ours as we consider all that you are and all that you are for us in Jesus, we pray. So awaken us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to cling to these things. Reorient us. Recenter us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to Psalm 100. We are going to work through it. A picture that God has given us, that God has given you to help human hearts understand their place in the world and God's involvement in our lives is the picture of a shepherd with sheep. So God's given you that picture. And by the way, it's not only a picture or a painting or an imagination. It's just not a little story or illustration. It is who God is. It is who we are as people. God is a shepherd. We are his sheep. And so God's people, those who have been forgiven of our sins only through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, which I hope for all of you, that if you responded to that gospel, that means that as our shepherd, God's people are under his constant, never-ending watch care. We're protected when we're in danger. We're comforted when we're alarmed. We're helped when we're in trouble. We're provided for when we're needy. This is the picture God's giving you to say, behold me, see who I am in your need. Of course, in this true picture, God is the central figure. Certainly we are valued by God, but we're sheep. We're sheep. That's humbling. You all know what sheep are, right? Sheep are dumb. Smelly. They bite. They're needy. They're vulnerable. They're forgetful. And I didn't just wake up angry this morning and thought, I got to give it to them. This is what the picture is. This is the picture that God gives. He is a good shepherd. We are needy, wandering sheep. That's you. That is you. That's me. So it's not flattering, but it is helpful, right? It is helpful, particularly when we live life and see that that is our constant status. Now, Having said all of that, I think sadly many of the flock look to the shepherd, and we read a passage like this, and we see this picture of this great shepherd, and we're the sheep, and we look to the shepherd as if he is unimportant. Most of our life, he's unimportant. Kind of keep him in our back pocket and pull him out when we need him. Don't really pay attention to him. Don't really follow him. Don't really take heed to his voice. This passage, like Psalm 100, comes and just slides right off because, Or perhaps we, these dumb sheep, look to this great shepherd and he feels distant. I've not felt his nearness. I think there's a shepherd out there for me, but he feels pretty far away. I don't see him present. I don't feel his active shepherd and care. For some of us who even may profess Jesus Christ as Savior, King, and Lord, he is more of a slave than a shepherd. He's summoned when we want or need something, and then we put him back, and you can go back to your room upstairs until we need you again. And so here are sheep under the great care of this glorious shepherd that live actually then sad lives, disoriented lives, thankless lives, unholy lives. We have this great shepherd, and we are needy sheep. And as we pull all of these pieces together, as we sheep consider how we respond to God, Psalm 100 is a true help to a needy sheep. In Psalm 100, we're given actually two helps, and this is the voice of God. This is God coming into your life, grabbing you by the shoulders, saying, I'm here to help. I'm on scene. I'm going to shepherd you today. So you, us, needy sheep, oh, may we not be sleepy or dumb or distracted or forgetful. So Psalm 100 gives us some help. The shepherd has help for you. And there's two helps God gives us. He gives us instruction, and he gives us information. First, we're instructed on how God's people are to properly respond to him. This picture is filled out. This kind of black and white understanding of shepherd sheep is now put color into it by God's kind instruction to our hearts of how God's people are to properly respond to him. And second, we're informed. We're informed as to who this God is that deserves this response and frees us actually to then respond that way. So let's work through that in Psalm 100. Let's begin with the instruction. God instructs this. Point number one, if you're taking notes. God instructs glad-hearted enjoyment of and response to him from his people. God is coming into your life right now. He's invading your personal space right now because he loves you. He's coming and grabbing you by the shoulder, and he's instructing you. And God instructs glad-hearted enjoyment. God instructs glad-hearted response to him from his people. As humans, people created in the image of God, we are people who react. We respond. We're responsive people. So, we respond relationally, right? So when we think of or talk about or bump into people, you respond by what you think and what you think about them and how you feel about them, right? So a few scenarios. Let's go to a hospital room. You're there to be with somebody, and this somebody is a loved one who is nearing death. And you respond. There's a reaction. You're there with love and care and sadness, but at the same time, you're stifling the tears because you're there to cheer and encourage them. And so when you walk into the room and you see this loved one there and your heart saddens, but there's this reaction. I want to love them. I want to spend time with them. I want to cheer them. In the very same hospital, you could go to another room where there's a brand new baby born. And you walk into that room and we don't just wink and smile and say, nice to see you. There's giddy shrieks, oh, he's so cute, and these bubbling reactions of this glorious newborn life right there. Let's go to a home, and there's a birthday of a child. And for many, there's total cuteness happening there, and there's a reaction of laughter and fun and teasing. And of course, there's also reactions of frustration and loudness and unruly children running around. You might actually then move to, let's say, a restaurant, and you bump into somebody who has slandered you publicly. They've lied about you to many people. And it just so happens that you sit down at the table, you look over to the table next to you, and there they are. And you catch eyes for a moment. And there's a reaction, right? There's a hesitation. There's an awkwardness. There's a desire to, I want to get out of here right now. Perhaps a flash of anger. We are people who react, respond based on what we know about people, how we relate to them. Those responses communicate. They communicate, this is what I think about you. This is how I feel about you. That they come, they start in the heart and they come out in words and in actions and expressions and body language. We aren't just that way with humans, we are that way with God. Today you've reacted. There were songs sung and you reacted. There was a story being told in your heart. How do I respond to this God? How great is our God? Was that just mumbling lips or shut lips? People respond to God based on what you think or feel about him. Psalm 100 is actually laying out what people do when they begin to approach God as he is and how they respond to him as he is. And God is instructing his people in proper responses to who he is and who we are. So let's work through these. So you might have bumped into somebody in church and you're already distracted by, yeah, the reaction wasn't very good or whatever, but let's bring this to the presence of God. How do the people of God respond, react in the presence of God as we think about him, how we feel about him? So we'll work through Psalm 100, and we begin in verse 1. And over all of this, the response is a glad, hearted enjoyment of God in response to him. So let that stick for a moment. And you're going to see this all over in Psalm 100. A proper response to a true view of who the living God is a glad-hearted, not a manufactured outward, but a glad-hearted, bubbling from within, enjoyment of this God. And this response then comes out to him in song and talk and money and service and all of these different responses. So looking in verse 1, we read, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Notice first, this is an invitation to everyone, but not everyone's included here. Today, churches all over the world are gathering. And it's like one-third of the population of planet Earth. But there's two-thirds that aren't doing this. And Christians are to have this joy-filled adoration. Make a joyful noise, a joy-filled adoration. I adore this God. He is real to me. I connect with him, and it's filled with joy. The New American Standard translates it, shout joyfully. The NIV, if you have that, shout for joy. Now, we giggle around this verse, right? We giggle because I don't sing very well, so I'm making a joyful noise, as if my squeaky voice is kind of fulfilling this. And it is. That's true. But singing comes later. Right here, we're talking about people cheering, actually. That's more of the context of what it is. So in our relationship, it would be like the train pulls in, then the troops come home from battle, and there's a parade, and there's cheers, and there's paper flying down on them as they're marching through the city streets, and we're cheering these soldiers who have sought our freedom. Or if you're into sports, you're watching your team play, and they're down, and then they, at the buzzer, at the end of the game, there is a win. And if you're at the stadium, it's loud. If you're home, it's loud. You come out of your seat and there's this cheering. Or you're at home and somebody comes in the door and it's a long-loved friend or family member that comes up. And there's a jump up and there's a squeal of delight and cheer and tears and happiness. This is how the living God wired us. And it is enjoyable in those situations, but it's meant ultimately to be in relationship to him. Loud, joy-filled cheering. So as we sing together, and I'll just address this publicly because some of you might be a bit awkward with this, but I'm moved when people express joy in clapping and rhythm or applause when we sing some glorious truth. That is moving to me. This is shouting. This is making noise that is joyful. And so God gives us this capability to erupt in joy, and it's one response God's people have when gathered to worship or contemplating his goodness or experiencing his miraculous provision. It's a hoop of delight in God. Verse 2 goes on with another expression. This is glad-hearted submission or service. Now, did that phrase trouble you? I just use the word submission and service or labor. And this is glad-hearted submission, glad-hearted labor or service. This goes against the fabric of many of us who just simply don't like to work. And yet many of us who complain easily about working and bosses and employers and jobs. But there's no comparison here. It's glad-hearted because we have a good master, and it's an honor to serve him. This summer, there was an 11-year-old boy who got his lifelong wish, short life, 11 years old, but his wish was, I want to mow the lawn at the White House. And so when whoever heard about this and granted this, whether he got a phone call or a letter, I'm sure when he opened it, he wasn't like, oh, another lawn mowing job. It was gladness. What an honor to be at this place of stature in our country. And the day of that event, he probably didn't wake up and think, oh, I got to go mow lawns again. It was joy because it was an honor to be able to do that. And we as Christians know it's glad-hearted service. We are serving the Lord with gladness because he's a good master. And it's an honor to serve him. Also, it's glad-hearted because the work is good. This is good work. It bears good fruit. We're having a children's ministry luncheon. This is not a commercial. This is just one of many, many ways this goes out. The opportunity for me to sit in a class to help kids pay attention and give them what they need is an eternal investment. This is good work. 30 years from now, they'll hopefully be here with their families and their children as we labor for them. It's also glad-hearted because it ends with satisfaction. If you work and you work overtime and you get that bonus or whatever and you get the paycheck, there's delight until about 2 weeks later and it's gone, right? It doesn't last. This is glad-hearted because it ends with satisfaction, not of a paycheck that runs out before the next one, but it's eternal gain. This lasts forever. This is storing up treasure in heaven, and I get to be a part of that. Yet that I get to be a part of that. Glad-hearted submission, glad-hearted service. Also, verses 2 and 4, a third response that we have is approaching him with happy thanksgiving and praise. So again, words thrown out there. Think with me, brothers and sisters. We approach the living God with joyful thanksgiving and praise. Happy thanksgiving and praise. Let's linger over that first part, approaching him. Oh, how we take that for granted, huh? We can approach God. You don't have to schedule an appointment. You don't have to pay money. Through the cost of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to the living God and grants us access into the throne room of God, at any time, we are invited to be in his presence. And we get to approach him. And Psalm 100 lays out how glorious that is. Enter into his gates with praise and thanksgiving. With the approaching of him, be startled, my brothers and sisters, that we as Christians have a God who reveals himself to us in the Bible. In other words, we aren't seeking around trying to find him. We approach him. We know who he is. From little children, we know this. When we're taught to sing, Jesus loves me, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. I know this. Why? For the Bible tells me so. God has given us a word that, the word of God, his voice, his revelation of himself. This is who I am. And so we don't seek for him, nor perhaps you're a seeker, and we say, here he is. Or perhaps you're a hider. That's not your last name. That means you hide. You come in and you reluctantly came today. You feel the weight of a distance with God, a soul that has been lost. And I don't know who you might be, but you've come wanting to really not be here, to hide or distract yourself while you're here, to I'm not listening, I'm not singing. And here God shows up surprisingly to you. And as he shows up to you surprisingly, he's saying, here I am, approach me, come. Come into my presence with thanksgiving. Because he will take on your sin. He will forgive, he will cleanse, he will renew, he'll give you new life. He'll give you new affections, a new orientation in life. This is why it's gospel cheer. So we approach him with happy thanksgiving and praise. So that's why it's happy, for that one reason. But in verse 2, we see that is connected to song. What we do in church is not just traditional, you know, liturgy that we do. Okay, Christians, what should we do for the ages? We sing, we pray, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible. The end. No, this is the way in which God has ordained his people to live out. One of the things Christians have done and the people of God have done from the beginning of the history of Israel even is sing. It's a joy to approach him knowing we're going to be welcomed. And we're going to leave happier than we came. And so we sing. By the way, the reason we have a song at the end of the sermons, generally most all the time, is not, again, some tradition or it'll be kind of a nice way to slowly transition out. No, we want to give you an opportunity to sing, respond, testify, encourage one another before you leave. So we sing. We also approach him with thanksgiving. Verse 2, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Verse 4, give thanks to him. This starts with humility, right? Humility is we have needs. And then that's resolved, knowing that they're all met in him. So we're thankful. I've got so many needs. If you knew my life, if you knew my life and where I'm at in many areas, but even just how I'm striving to follow the Lord Jesus, I have needs. And he says, I'll meet them. And so we give thanks. We are beneficiaries of a large-hearted benefactor. That's you. You are all, whether you're a Christian or not, you're beneficiaries of a large-hearted benefactor. And for you, especially Christians, who know this is true forever, oh, how good he is. Well, we also see approaching him with thanksgiving and praise. Verse 4, it is glad-hearted praise. Private and public and corporate worship enters courts with praise. And then it says at the end of verse 4, we are to bless his name. What does that mean? It's a slogan in the Bible, often. To bless his name is basically just to speak highly of him. If you're let's say, a grandparent and your children live far away, you would probably carry with you, well, when I was growing up, it was a really thick wallet with a big unfurling of pictures. Now you probably have a phone to brag on these grandchildren. Look how cute they are. And, you know, he's playing basketball and on and on and on. And this, as Christians, our bent is to do that in a Godward way. The Lord is good. I'm not just saying Christianese. I'm testifying. I'm blessing his name, which, by the way, is why we cringe, brothers and sisters. Don't we cringe when we hear people speak the Lord's name in vain? Not because we have some high moral ground, but this is our loving, glorious, wonderful God, and we want him to be recognized, not some empty manner, but in glorious blessing of his name. So if somebody says, oh my God, we cringe, not to act of judgment, but he is so much better than emptiness and to be thrown around as if he's common. He's so good. So we're called not to do that, but really, on the other hand, the real explanation here, and this is to bless his name, to speak highly of it, to hold it in high regard and speak of it highly. We bless his name, and it's not to flatter, but in genuine bragging, as it were. We're bragging about how good he is. Now, these responses, these reactions, all testify of how good our God is, right? I mean, if you see this happening in a church, and an unbeliever can come in here and go, there's something about this God that's real, and it looks really good to me. I want to come back. Also, these responses are going to verify to what level you're enjoying him. So you read through Psalm 100 and you might be lacking. That's okay. Stick around. We're going to work through this. We're going to work through this because the next thing, we've been instructed. God instructs glad-hearted enjoyment of in response to him from his people. But now we're going to move on to being informed. God now takes our falling short and helps. He charges us to know certain things about him that will fuel that response. So it is dry. Well, God in his kindness is laying down fuel for it to erupt. So this is where we get to the good part. I mean, this is all good, but the good part of it, God, so point two would be God informs us of his character and activity. God instructs us of glad-hearted enjoyment of and response to him from his people, but now God informs us of his character and activity, verses 3 and 5. So you look at verse 3. What's the first word in verse 3? No, I should, there's maybe a little timidity because there's a different Bible version, so maybe it might not say that, but generally the beginning of the Hebrew is call to know. Okay, so this is going to be followed by a list of God's character and actions that we should know well. You should know these things. However, I don't want to skate by this word know, as if we have a checklist here. Okay, no, to know is something I want to slow down on, because it would be like a daddy with their little 4-year-old child walking through the woods, and there's an eagle's nest. And it's not just a casual, oh, an eagle, and walk through. There's a stop, there's a crouching, there's a pointing, there's a talking. They're calling attention to this. Look at this. Know this. Behold this. See how cool this is. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's look at this God. Let's behold him. Let's take some time and look at how he's showing us to be. So we want to be aware of, to acknowledge this is true, to take notice of him, to consider who he is. So let's learn. God will show us. So in our text here, this word causes us to slow down now. We're going to meditate on this. We're going to chew on it so that every little taste we can have, every nutrient we can get out of it. And now comes the 2-hour part of the sermon, which is, all right, I've been given permission. All joking aside, for you to take this week and over 6 days spend 2 hours thinking through this, it will not be wasted time. This is like a guaranteed investment that will bring forth great interest, great benefit. So let's, more quickly than we'd like, work through what God is calling us to know. These are the glories of God on display, by the way. This is Soli Deo Gloria, right? This is not some bright light that we would see often. This is God's light coming to bear in your own heart. We see God's glory here. So know, of verse 3, the Lord is God. Now please look. We want you to have your Bibles open, because you might go quick through this. If you look at the passage, the word Lord is in all capitals. It's unlike all the other ones. The Lord, all capitalized. That in the Hebrew language is trying to distinguish between the different names of God, Elohim and Yahweh. And well, this is Yahweh. This is saying, this is the covenant-keeping God that brought Israel out of Egypt by his mercy and grace. This God, know that he, the Lord, is God. He is the one true God. There are no other gods beside him. He is supreme over all powers and authorities. So we slow down and we think of that. There are a lot of other things competing for mastery over our hearts. And we follow them. Some of them are religious, different forms of religion. Some of them are just practical life with jobs and families and homes, and there's mastery things calling out for us. And we slow down and say, there's one far above all of those. He's the only true God. There's no other God beside him. And we go on, verse 3, second, he made us. We didn't make ourselves. There are no self-made people here. When we get in front of the, in fact, just visually, let's look at that. In the Old Testament, what happened when people would, when God would show up on the scene with the angel of the Lord or whatever, or the burning bush, what did the people do every time? Fall down. They were stunned by this majesty. To go before God and recognize who he is something that humbles us. We are dependent on him for everything. There is a story in the Bible in the Old Testament of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a mighty superpower king of Babylon, and he had labored in conquering nations and building his kingdom and made his city Babylon great and built this incredible palace. And he's near the completion of much of his work, and he gets up on the roof of his palace and he looks out over this glorious city that he labored to build. And he says, ah, Babylon, the city that I built. And that's when God steps in and says, it's not true. And he is humbled. He is out in the woods for 7 years like an animal. And then God restores him. That story is not made so that we can say, poor Nebuchadnezzar, but that we can say, this is the God who made us and sustains us. We can slow down more, but let's go on to a third one. We belong to him. We're his people. I hope that's true. I hope that every one of you has a genuine understanding that you belong to him. Not just that he's the creator and you're the created one, but I was a sinner, an enemy in his kingdom. I've broken his commands. And it's not just God nodded and said, I'll let you off the hook. That's injustice. But God in his kindness brought down justice in Jesus, who would take on your sins as you trust in him. And that you've been not just created as a created being before this creator God, you've been redeemed by the loving, saving God that we know of. So, if that's the case, we belong to him. We're his people. He is the king. He's the sovereign ruler of all things. And as Christians, he's redeemed us. 1 Corinthians says, we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. Scandalous language, right? We are owned. Well, the glory of this is that to be owned is good news here. Our owner has sworn to free us from sin and Satan and death forever. We belong to him forever, redeemed, loved, under his kingship as glad-hearted citizens in his kingdom. Oh, we could go on. Verse 3, we are the sheep of his pasture. We've gone into this at the beginning. He is a good shepherd in all of life, protecting, providing, nourishing, healing. You get that every day. Every day he's shepherding your soul. 1 Peter says, we return to the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Then we go to verse 5, and we see that this God who is a shepherd and king, verse 5, he is good. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? There's a friend of my Bobby and mine that I went to college and then seminary with him, and a couple of summers ago, his son was in a boating accident. That morning, he woke up as a fun-loving, sarcastic, energetic teenager. That night, his life's forever changed. He's experienced physical and mental permanent damage. He's no longer the same kid anymore. And this friend of mine has been on social media and other places constantly giving updates and for a couple of years, but he always will end his lengthy posts with, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And here's somebody in the midst of something devastating in his family, attributing the goodness of God. He meets us in our devastation even. The Lord is good. And therefore, he can be trusted no matter what you're facing. He's a shepherd. He is the God of all. We belong to him. We're his people. He will care for us. Verse 5, it's not just his benefit. Factory idea, it's that he loves you. His steadfast love endures forever. This is a piling on of words, right? Steadfast love, forever. It's like trying to scream to us that if you belong to him, he will love you forever and ever and ever. Tomorrow you might really have a rough day and you might reject some of his rule, but his love's going to pursue after you, sometimes with discipline, but to bring you back to enjoy him again. So the next Sunday you come with more joy in your heart. And verse 5 also says, his faithfulness endures to all generations. He will not leave. He will not forsake. He will not say, you are the first one in human history that I can't fulfill my promise to. His faithfulness will be forever for all generations who are his, who belong to him. And as we settle in with this understanding of God, our response is helped, right? Thanksgiving grows. Glad-hearted service grows. Praise grows. I'm out in public now, and I find myself blessing his name, genuinely. God is good, and I'm not just saying that because that's what athletes do, but that's from my heart. Yeah, I know he's good. Well, God has instructed us. Glad-hearted enjoyment in response to him. God has informed us helpfully by displaying his character and his work. And now let's just land on a call for you to take heed to this. I'm going to give you 4 ways in which I call for you to take heed to this. At least 4 insights that will hopefully help you. So let's start with just one, and this might be the only thing you get today. In light of all that we just said about Psalm 100, understand first how you respond to God is telling. It's like dashboard of your life, and here's that gauge. And how you respond to him, as you read through Psalm 100, and you're seeing Psalm 100, and you're seeing your response, it's telling. It indicates what you think about the living God. It indicates how you know him. Perhaps all you get from this sermon is that you know that your knowledge of him is off, because I don't see this in my life, and I know it's off. I'm not seeing him clearly. I'm not resting in him properly. I'm not really believing in who he says he is. In light of these proper responses in Psalm 100, I fall short. In light of these proper responses, I'm leaving today knowing I need to rethink my view of God. I need to rethink this. Then if you're going to rethink it, let me give you a target, which is a second insight I hope to give you. And that is, this all begins, or the goal is that God is the center of your life then. If you are the center of your life, does anyone struggle with that? We call it selfishness. I mean, extremely, it's narcissism, but we all have that flavor at times. And if we're the center of our life, guess what? It's not possible for you to respond the way of Psalm 100. Before you became a Christian, we are all self-centered in every way. Some of us showed it a lot more. Some of us with silly talk and selfish pursuits, and even, sadly, some damage done to self and others. But as a new believer, things change, and we regret those things, and we want more. But yet, you carry with you still some selfishness, some elements of me-centeredness. And God in his mercy begins to show you, maybe even today for the first time, this enlightening idea that God doesn't exist for you, but you exist for him. And that might be a challenging thing to your heart, but once you grasp that, it's liberating. God doesn't exist for me. I exist for him. And that is the way to abundant living. We're leaving the master of self to a better, more gracious, more delightful master. And as he shows us in Psalm 100, he is that good, faithful shepherd, king, master. A third insight would then be to call it action here. So I recognize I fall short. I need to rethink my view of God. I want him to be the center of everything. So let's make progress then. Let's go there, right? This is simple yet very demanding. This is going to call for you to do something. Respond in some way rather than just next Sunday. No, throughout the week. We're going to take these truths about God and we're going to linger over them. We're going to think about this on Tuesday. We're going to go back to it on Wednesday. We're going to pull out our notes. We're going to read through Psalm 100. We're going to think through, pray through, meditate on, study his face, delight in his beauty. Or this is kind of like a vitamin B shot where you get a little energy and then it just out of your system again. Which, if that's the case, and by the way, brothers and sisters, it will be. Fourth insight, your response or reaction to God is in the ebb and flow of life, right? I don't want to discourage all of you by saying, here's Psalm 100, you need to be this all the time. Wouldn't that be great, by the way? Wouldn't it be so delightful that we just live out that way? But then life comes and slaps us around and we get distracted. And so we'll have some days where there's great delight in God. Psalm 100, yes! You're singing and weeping through the hymns that we're singing through. This is glorious. Other days, you're scraping by. You're stained by sin. You're forgetting. You're distracted. You're selfish. Psalm 100, to help us out here, is a song that was meant to be sung regularly. Psalm 100 is not a one-hit wonder that lasted for like a month and then buried in the ancient books of the Old Testament. Nor is it some old song that gets replay once in a while that evokes some nice little feelings and then it's forgotten again. Throughout the history of the church, there would be people gathering for worship and begging, let us sing the 100th. Let us sing the song. Why? Because I've forgotten it. I've forgotten this God. I'm not responding in this way. And in singing of it, it begins to evoke thanksgiving and praise and glad-hearted service. And it's to be regularly, the intention of Psalm 100 was to be regularly sung in corporate worship, regularly brought to our attention, recentering, recalibrating our life before God and how we might live for who, in light of who he is. Now, The direct application isn't that you now start singing Psalm 100 daily, which would be great if you did, by the way. But to call to attention the beauty of intentional God-directed rhythms established in your life. And you got to get this. This is so important. If you want to make progress here, if we want him to be the center and we want to be going in that direction, we'll labor, and this is how we labor. This intentional God-directed rhythms in life. When I was probably 21 years old, 22 years old, on my way to Africa, Kenya, Africa, for the summer on a missions trip. On the way there, we took an overnight plane ride. Is it a ride? That's what you do at an amusement park. Okay, it was a flight. There we go. And on this flight, we sleep some, kind of, a little bit. And I woke up the next morning, and I needed to get up and move around, so I take a walk. And it just so happened that on this flight, which was actually not to Nairobi, the first leg ended up in the Netherlands, there was a large group of Hasidic Jews that were on there, all decked out in their garb and their hair and their hats and everything. And that early morning when I got up, every one of them were up, facing a wall of some sort, doing their prayers. And I was struck as a young believer at their devotion. Likewise, not just the Jewish faith, but Muslims, similarly, 5 marked out times in the day to pray. Now, as I grew as a Christian, I realized that we Christians are called to actually do more than that, right? We are to pray without ceasing. It is a constant communion with God. What a joy that we have access to him all the time. A joy, and it's attainable because, I mean, you think pray without ceasing, that seems so hard, but if I have this joy, there's going to be a lot of thanksgiving. If you're a sinner like me, there's a lot of repentance. If you're aware of needs, there's a lot of requests being made. The reason I bring that up is because there is a help and a beauty of regular patterns of spiritual disciplines. So pray 5 times a day. That's so easy for us, at least. I mean, marked out times, and then scattered throughout there, lots of pray. We wake up in the morning, we pray. Over 3 meals, we give thanks. At the end of the day, we pray. And then throughout there's this enjoyment of God constantly putting him back in the center. Daily Bible reading and meditation isn't just something we do to get a duty done, but to actually go in that direction. I want to be like it is in Psalm 100. Regular church attendance. This is why we come every Sunday. I need to be reminded. Let's sing the 100th. I need it again. Monthly Lord's Supper, first Sunday of the month. Even taking Sunday or some other day as a heightened spiritual focus and rest, like the Sabbath of old. So I come to church. Now I'm going to spend some time reading a little bit more, praying a little bit more, whenever that might be. These regular planned rhythms help us stay near the presence of God, more free to live a Psalm 100 lifestyle. So my brothers and sisters, I hope God has helped you today. I hope he's shown up to instruct and inform you. And I hope you leave now. If there's conviction or guilt or feelings of dirtiness, we would say just flee to Jesus. Run to him. He's a good shepherd who will not beat you with the rod out of the flock, but draw you back in. And then, where every pastor hopes happens, and it's a hope. There's a fear here that every pastor, I think, would have, is that the sermon is out there. It is held in our hand like a bar of soap, and it slips right out on the way out the door, and then we go back to regular living. Just hold fast to this. Do something different this week. Do one thing in response to this to pursue after God as the center and the joy of your life. Let's pray that happens. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Help us.